One thing we want to do right now is talk about the word redeemed. I love that song, and I had two sermons in first service because of that song. I started preaching on the word redeemed right away. What does redeem mean? Anybody know? What? Just tell me, what does it mean to redeem something? Bought back. Yeah, you're paying a price to get something that maybe you had in hock. You know, go down to the pawn shop and pawn something. In order to get it back, you gotta pay for it, plus some. Well, it's a valuable word for us who are in the body of Christ because we consider ourselves redeemed. That God, in order to bring us into his family, paid a price. And if we could have paid that price, I think we would have, or he would have told us to pay it. He would have left that with us, but we could not afford it. Because of our sin, all sin results in death. Spiritual death, and then eventually physical death. Spiritual death, described as we're separated from God. We do not have fellowship with God, but are actually in a state of war against God. The Bible calls us enemies of God because we're shaking our fist at him, saying, you're not the boss of me. And that's what the world today is in some kind of a handbasket, going 60 miles an hour down this freeway of, you're not the boss of me. I'm going to do it my way. And so the world is out there and right now defining everything and anything according to their own standards. And the more and more this rope gets frayed, more and more people are seeing the ridiculousness of it, that in the end, if we are to ditch every single rule and every single law, then each one of us becomes a law unto ourselves. And it's fine if we can truly say, well, you live your way, I'll live my way, and you know, we'll just, you know, you be happy, I'll be happy. Until my law says what you have is mine. Now we're at war. So somebody, I mean, right away, everyone who is saying no rules, no rules, would say, no, we need rules. So we eventually would contradict ourselves if we keep going down that path. And so we're in this state of war against God and really with each other. And the only way for us to be rescued out of that is that a price should be paid. And the price demanded of each one of us is our death. Because sin results in death. It's not that God is going to say, I'm going to come and kill you because you made me mad. No, God is saying, you don't understand. Without the one who created life, you're dead. So God is saying, come back to life by coming back into fellowship with me. And in order for that to happen, a price must be paid. So God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. A human being has to die to pay for that price. But I could volunteer, but my death would never pay for your sin. And it could never adequately cover my own sin because it's an eternal death. Once dead, always dead. And so we needed somebody who's human, but also somebody who has an indestructible life. Jesus Christ, fully God, took on flesh and then became fully God and fully man. So when he died, our sins were laid on him. And he paid a death. He died. So, but because he was fully God and he had no sin of his own, his death can pay for my sin and your sin. And then he can be raised from the dead. Well, how come God just couldn't have let us die and then raise us up back again? Goes back to that point. My death could never pay for my own sin, not even your sin. So we needed somebody who could pay for all of our sins and who didn't have any sin of his own. And he had to be fully God. He had to be perfect without sin. And so that's Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. And that's why we sing, redeemed, redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is Jesus Christ. And because of him, no more sacrifice has to be made. And so the coming from the busyness of the week, coming from the busyness of our home lives, coming from soccer games yesterday or driving on the freeway all week long or sitting in front of a computer all week or in a class all week, we come here and it's good for us just to remember why we're here. It's because we all agree that we've been redeemed. We need to be redeemed. And if you're not there, then the message to you is you need to be redeemed, and God offers you redemption. It's through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and he'll pay for your sin if you trust in him. But you must respond to what he's offering. And so that's sermon number one. I can keep going, but I know there's lunch today somewhere. And now if you'll turn in your Bible, it's time for sermon number two. Turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be in going along with Nehemiah. Last week, we saw the work begin on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, Nehemiah came to the people after assessing the damage and assessing what needed to be done. He came to the people and told them what God had done, how God had burdened his heart, and how God had opened the doors for him, wide open. And the people were encouraged by Nehemiah's testimony to such an extent that, as we read in chapter 2, it says, chapter 2, verse 18, the people said, "Let us get up and build." And so Nehemiah describes it as, they put their hands to the good work. They're so willing to do it and ready to do it. In chapter 3, last week, we saw that the leadership of the people in Jerusalem, the high priest himself, stood up and led the way. And all the people got up and they began the work. And so what we really saw in Jerusalem was we got this grand tour of the work, and we got to see where the people were working. We did a tour of all 10 gates that are mentioned there in chapter 3. It was as though we're entering into a new business, and there's a grand opening, there's a ribbon cutting, balloons are let free, and you get free hors d'oeuvres and snack food and a tour of the business, and there's all this momentum, all this excitement. But every grand opening, well, a grand opening is not a business. I mean, having a grand opening every day, if you could figure out how to do a, grand opening incorporated, and that would be a great way to, a fun way to have a business. But every business that has a grand opening needs to move on to the humdrum, needs to move on to Monday through Friday, and then Monday comes again. And that newness, the vision, the excitement, after weeks and months, that can wear off, especially as you encounter regular business difficulties. You gotta do your budget. You've got to keep your customers happy. You've got to solve problems. And maybe there's competition from across the street or across the country. I mean, there's tax season, and the list goes on. And it's not just the starting of a business. Every fall, summer ends, and the kids are complaining about school in the spring, but isn't it amazing how when summertime can actually get boring and the kids start looking forward to school starting, you go to school and you buy the school supplies, and there's this excitement, this newness, but then school starts, and a couple weeks in, you've got homework. And then maybe you have detention. Starting a new career, starting a new job, moving into a new house, building a new house. Everything new, eventually, that fades away, and then it becomes work or repairs or maintenance. You gotta keep it up. Well, in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, we actually hit the halfway mark. And we encounter, even before that, we encounter the opposition that we had a sample of back in chapter 2. Remember the man named Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab, who, when they heard that someone had come to seek the welfare of the Jewish people, they were personally offended. Why were they personally offended? Well, we're going to look at that. And what happens in chapter 4 is we encounter opposition. The work slows down. The excitement wears off. So how are we supposed to face opposition? How are we supposed to deal with this challenge of pushing through the hard, pushing through the difficult? Maybe it's a circumstance. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's just out-and-out failure of all sorts of things. How do we do this? Well, Nehemiah teaches us some wonderful lessons and helps us answer this question and a few more. So let's read together in Nehemiah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men, or the army, of Samaria, and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall." And so Nehemiah prayed, "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their sin, and do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, "The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall." Our enemies said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." It came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, saying, "They will come up against us from every place, everywhere where you may turn." Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the spaces behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." It happened when our enemy heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. It came about that from that day on, that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day." So neither I nor my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for trials and tribulations. Lord, we thank you for difficult moments, difficult times, circumstances, and even people. Because we know, Lord God, that you promise to your people, those who have called on your name and who are called by your name, that you use all these circumstances for our good. Lord God, we just thank you for opportunities to trust you more, because we know that you're working in us to grow us, to change us. And by doing that, Lord God, you glorify yourself, and the world will then know about you. That is our mission, to see you glorified. We want people to know that you are God and there is no other but you. So use your word in each life represented here today, Lord, and we just ask that you'd open up our ears as we listen. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our first point this morning in this message is we are in a war of powerful words. If you think about everything that is said in this chapter, I mean, there's not much done. There's a lot of doing going on, but there aren't any details described. It kind of says, okay, the wall was built here, and he makes plans and tells the people to stand guard and what to do. But if you think about it, this is really a war of words. There's a lot of action behind these words, But these are powerful words. And the threats, the planning of the enemy, those are powerful. You know the statement, sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never. And that's such a lie. It is so untrue. Because one of Satan's most powerful weapons are words, or taking the very word of God and twisting it, getting you to believe a lie, or getting you to value something other than what God has given to us. Words can discourage. And so words are powerful when they come from the enemy. But even more so, words are powerful. And the words we see in here, we see prayer. We see words of truth. And we see that displayed against rumor and scare tactics. And we see words of encouragement, of stirring people up, keeping them going. And those words are powerful as well. So it's just a reality we have to face, that enemies despise the work and they oppose it with words. When God's people grow, the enemy grows angry. So this chapter starts out with Sanballat growing angry. And look how it is described. It came about when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall. So before he was just kind of ticked off that somebody was coming to seek the good of the nation of Israel. He was personally offended. Well, now the work is actually happening. The good is actually taking place. And so it says it in two different ways. He became furious. This word means to kindle a fire. So there's a fire just burning within him. And then he became very angry. The word angry here literally means to irritate. This is a personal annoyance. He's just personally annoyed that God's people are being helped. Well, why can't he just live and let live? His capital, his city, is way up in the north. He's the governor of Samaria. The province of Judah, it lies to the south. Why does Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite, why do they even care? Well, the story reaches far back into history. A few hundred years before this, the Empire of Assyria. So this is during the Empire of Persia. Persia conquered Babylon. Babylon conquered Assyria. And Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And when Assyria conquered Israel and its capital city, Samaria, they took all the Israelites and took them into captivity, took them out of the promised land, and brought in a bunch of foreigners. The foreigners lived in that land, but they brought in their own idols, including idols that required child sacrifice. And God was unhappy. And 2 Kings 17 tells a story of how God sent lions in to attack these foreigners because they're worshiping idols in the promised land. So they send to Assyria and ask the Assyrians, hey, will you get one of those priests that you exiled and send them back here so he can teach us about the God of this land? Peoples of that day were superstitious. They had many gods. And if you're moving into a land, you would normally associate a god with a geographical location. And if you're moving into the land of that god, you know, you might have your own favorite god, but you're still going to want to do everything you can to appease all the different deities and spirits. So they just considered the God of Israel as the God of this place. They brought their own gods, they learned about the God of Israel, and they combined the worship of the various gods. And they persisted in child sacrifice. Now their descendants, when lived in the land, when Zerubbabel came and brought the first group of Jews back from captivity. And under Zerubbabel, the temple was built. And we read this in the book of Ezra. These people, now known as the Samaritans, came to the Jews, and they said, let us build the temple with you. And the Jews said, they drew a line, and they said, no, because you worship many gods. You sacrifice your children to idols. You cannot come and build our temple with us, because we have one God. He's the only true God, and you're in sin. You're participating in detestable practices, worshiping idols. Our God would punish us if we stepped over that line and joined you, or let you bring that in here and join us. So they drew this line, and from that day on, the Samaritans hated the Jews. In the New Testament, we find out that the Jews hated the Samaritans, but it was a two-way street. It was idol worship versus worshiping the God of Israel. It was sinning versus seeking to have our sins forgiven. And that's the line, and that line exists today. between those who follow God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ, and those who reject him. Or they might say, Jesus is okay, but let's let everything else go too. Let's worship anything we want. Let's do whatever we want. And can't we all just get along? And the God of life, who tells us that sin results in death, says, no, you need to stop sinning. You need to repent from sin and receive the righteousness that God provides, not one of your own, but one that God provides. And so in Nehemiah's day, the line drawn was the same. And so Sanballat hates the Jews because the fact that they have one God makes him feel bad. The fact that they're exclusive makes him feel like a sinner. You guys are so condemning. And not only that, if you're worshiping idols, you're worshiping demons. So he's worshiping Satan and fallen angels, though he doesn't know them by those names. And so he is a captive of his own sin nature, and he's rebellious against God. So when he rejects the God of Israel, it's because he is a slave to his sin, and he's blinded by the God of this age, and he's an enemy of God, therefore he's also an enemy of God's people. So he makes himself at war against God's people. We understand it to be a spiritual war. So God's people grow, the enemy grows angry. And so he begins with these words of mocking. And look at his words. He says in verse 2, what are these weak people doing? And he says, are they really going to do this? Can they offer sacrifices? Are they really going to ask their God to bless this? Like, that's going to work. And then he says, can they finish it in a day? Because I see they're in a rush. They're not going to be able to do that. They don't even have any stonemasons. This is not, none of them are able to build anything. They've been there so long. They've not accomplished anything. Can they even use the material that's there? All those stones are broken and they've been burned with fire. The limestone bricks that would have been used to build a wall, when you bake that in a hot fire, they break and they crumble into dust. And so he's asking these questions. Can they? And Tobiah the Ammonite chimes in, and he says, if a fox should jump on the wall, he would knock it over. Their work is going to be so feeble and so poor that even a fox, a lightweight, nimble fox, could knock over their feeble wall. And so these words of hatred, this mocking, what Sanballat does is he's now in the, he's around this group of Samaritans, Ammonites, and others, and he, by mocking and getting everybody to laugh at the Jews, he's uniting allies, and he's uniting people against God and against God's people. And so he despises the work, and he opposes it with words, but he's building an army for himself by doing this. The enemy uses words as a weapon. We see slander in here. Are they going to do this for themselves? Are they really even capable? We see mocking. The enemy uses laughter to gain a following. Think of Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the one who, I'll just turn there. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a blessing. There's not a blessing for you if you're going to join in with the sinners. And the ultimate progression here is sitting down and becoming a mocker and making fun of others. You're not contributing anything. You're just full of derision, and you're filled with this kind of spite. And so what does Nehemiah do? I would be tempted, you know, to ball up my fists and strike back. Just give kind for kind. It would be fair. They mocked me, so I mock them back. And that's what we do in our culture. That's what we do in our politics. There is a certain amount of fairness. You know, you did it to us, we do it to you. And there can be kind of a mutual agreement. You know, you be a jerk, I be a jerk, and in the end, we're fine. But that really, nobody's fine in a scenario like that. Because it tears the heart down. It fills the heart up with something else. What does it fill the heart up with? I think it fills the heart up with scorn, with pain, with bitterness. And Nehemiah, you can see the bitterness in his heart, but he does what is right. So I might, you know, here's the next point. Respond with prayer. Oh, that's nice. Dear God, my coworkers are jerks. No offense, Bill and Rodney. That's not what we get from Nehemiah. What do we get from Nehemiah? I don't think he's on his knees. I think his hands are in fists. But rather than strike, he raises his fists to God and he says, God, I mean, there's no dear God here. Just look what he says. Listen, hear me, O God. Verse 4. Now, the $20 word for this kind of prayer is imprecatory prayer. There's psalms that are like this. They're called imprecatory psalms. What does that mean? An imprecation is a curse. So this is a cursing prayer. Lord, see how we're hated. Return their reproach on their own heads. That means, Lord, they're shaming us. So take the shame that they're dumping on me and put it back on them. And then return that reproach and then give them over for plunder in a land of captivity. Nehemiah had just come from a land of captivity. He came from the Persian Empire. His ancestors were hauled out of Israel because of their sin. God had heaped reproach on them. God caused them to be plunder and put them in a land of captivity. So Nehemiah is just praying. I think he's saying, God, you're the God of justice. We've experienced your justice, so now let them taste some of your justice. This is a very fair prayer. Yes, in the New Testament, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies. How is this? Is this loving your enemy? When your enemy's coming to kill you, you're not going to make him a pot of coffee. You're not going to offer him a cookie. You know, this is real. Like, yes, pray for your enemy, love them, but be ready to defend and pray accordingly. But submit. See, vengeance is not yours and it's not mine. But we submit to the authorities. Ultimate authority is to God. And any authority given to us, over us, is from him. And we say, Lord, have your way. Lord, I want to hand them over to you. And what is in Nehemiah's heart? Psalm 123, 3 through 4 says, and let's read this together. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Look at that picture of the soul being filled up with this bile, with this bitterness, with this acidic scoffing. Nehemiah has had it. The people have had it. And why is he praying this? Again, look at verse 5 when he says, Lord, don't forgive their sins. Don't let their sins be blotted out before you. Why? Because they've demoralized the workers. These are God's enemies who have stopped God's work. So he takes the bitterness that is filled up in his soul, and rather than take revenge against the enemies, he's saying, Lord, it's yours to take revenge. Lord, it's yours to do this. But he says, Lord, we're your people, so do something. Do something, Lord God. They're sinning against us. And when people sin against God's people, they're ultimately sinning against God. When the Christians today are persecuted, Jesus says he is persecuted. Remember Jesus appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus? And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Paul could have said, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your followers. Well, that's how Jesus considered it. When you touch one of his followers, you touch Jesus. So be careful how you touch his followers, because you're touching the Lord. God now renews our strength from within. This is the prayer of Nehemiah. His strength is gone. His soul is filled up with bitterness. And he's saying, Lord, the workers are demoralized. This is his motivation. Lord, strengthen the workers. Take care of the opposition. Well, it's amazing the miracles that happen when we refuse to take things into our own hands, but we surrender our hands to the Lord and we put them in the hands of the Lord. Then the Lord, before he even conquers the enemy, he does something in our hearts. And I love getting nerdy sometimes, and I look at the Hebrew, and it says, so we built the wall, the whole wall was joined together up to half its height. This is the halfway point of the work being done. for the people. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. And the Hebrew for the word mind is the Hebrew word leb, which can also be translated inner man or heart. And so God renews our strength, but he doesn't bring Nehemiah help by bringing an army or an assassin to take care of the enemies, but he gives them peace in their heart in the midst of opposition. He gives them joy and the desire to do the work. It's as it was at the grand opening when the people got up and they put their hands to this good work and they were so excited to do it. And it has been renewed. And so God will bring this sense of renewal. That's what he does. He's a God who calls us, if we're in Christ, new creations in Christ. You're not a new creation when you were saved. You're a new creation today. And you'll be a new creation tomorrow. And we continue to be new creations, being made more and more into the likeness of Jesus each day. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." This is God speaking to his people. No weapon formed against you shall stand. I love that picture. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. This is the enemy who's conspiring a plot against us. And God's saying, you can trust in me. And this ends with the righteousness of God's people is not our own to carry or create, but it's his, and he gives it to us. So we can say, Lord, fight that battle for us. Lord, you're the one. You're the one who's going to do it. Our righteousness is yours. Our strength is yours. Our need, we give it to you. It's yours. So Nehemiah prays this prayer in verse 4, but the next prayer is going to be a little bit different, and we're going to see some amazing, amazing growth. Roman numeral 2 says, God will bring us through to victory. In verse 7, the opposition continues. So the people have a mind to work, they continue the work, but the opposition increases. So it's interesting how as it seems like the more we grow in Christ, the more steps of faith we take, we're looking for that plateau. And sometimes we get into this idea that, well, I'll just reach this place where there'll be no more opposition. The fight will be done. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, the fight, if you're following Jesus, the fight will not be done while you're able to draw breath. The opposition will continue to come at you, and you need to be ready. You need to brace for that, so that you're not surprised and wondering, why am I going through this difficulty? You need to keep your eyes on Jesus and not be distracted by the storms. God will bring us to victory. That's our confidence. That's Nehemiah's confidence. And so in verse 7, look at how all these enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. The Ammonites are historical enemies of Israel. The Ammonites were the ones who, when the nation of Israel was wandering through the wilderness, the Ammonites were such cowards, they would come and with their bows and arrows, pick off the stragglers, the weak ones who were falling behind. These are the descendants of Lot. They're relatives of the nation of Israel. And God had told Israel, don't harm them when you go through their land. But they harmed Israel. And God was so angry that in Deuteronomy 23, he says, I'm perpetually at war with the Ammonites. So again, we see the Ammonites coming and opposing God's people once again. And the Ashdodites, these are the Philistines, another historical enemy. They don't want to see the Jews rise up to a place of power and prominence. They don't want to see God's people grow. So God's enemies unite to conspire against him. In the New Testament, Herod and Pontius Pilate are described as enemies until the day they both meet Jesus. And it's not because they get saved and have a heart change and become nice guys. It's because they both have a hand in putting Jesus to death. And it's in their opposition to Jesus that they find commonality and they become friends from that moment on. All sorts of different enemies, all these different people groups find a common cause, and it's in opposition to God and God's people. This is just a picture of an age-old pattern of Gentile nations being anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic. Why? Why? Why has this been a constant throughout all of history? Not just the 20th century, but all of history. It's because God's promise resides in the nation of Israel. The Messiah would come from the nation of Israel. The Messiah has come from the nation of Israel. And Satan hates God's promise, hates God's people, and it's a spiritual war. So he drives his people, who are captive to sin and death, to hate God's work. And the nation of Israel is the one country in history that is, it's the only country in history that is the fruit of God's miraculous hand. Yes, sure, America has an amazing history and a lot of miracles, but we're just a melting pot, a bunch of Gentiles, and whether we're God's people or not doesn't depend on our American heritage, it depends on our faith in Jesus. Period. We are not a special country, no special than any other country. Jeremiah 18 describes whether God will bless a country or not. And if that country turns to God, God says, I was going to uproot them, but if they turn to me, I'll change my mind and not uproot them. And then God says, there's a country I'm going to uproot, and they turn to me. Or there's a country I was going to establish, and they turn from me. I will uproot them. God treats all countries the same. He's not looking for works. He's looking for hearts, for people to turn to God, to be repentant, to hear him. The nation, the city of Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire, was spared because they listened to the message of Jonah, and they repented. And it added another 100 years to the Assyrian Empire. God is a God wanting to give grace. And he offers that message to us even today. But God's enemies continue to unite and conspire against him. We're reminded of Psalm 2, 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Age-old story. Repeated to this day. Yes, nations are warring with each other, but in every single nation, look at China, right? They're in the news. Russia, they're in the news. Europe, they're in the news. America and Canada, we're all in the news. But the one common thing about all of us is that God's people live in each country, and in each country, God's people either are targets or are becoming more and more like targets. Why? Because the enemy is angered. Satan is angered when God's people grow, and he opposes God's work. So we are, like Nehemiah, we are to respond in prayer and with action. So we respond in prayer, we saw before, in order to persevere. But now we respond in prayer, and look at Nehemiah's prayer. Look at verse 9. He says, we prayed to our God, and that's all he says. Where's the imprecatory prayer? Sikkim, God. Where is it? It's not here. I think Nehemiah, I don't think he needs to write anything down because I think he's kind of grown past that. All right, the first opposition was a little shocking and I was a little emotional in my reaction, but I prayed and that was good. This time, Lord, you know my heart and Lord, you know the enemy. I don't need to repeat those words, but God, my need is all the same. I need you. I think he's grown in his prayer life. And yes, there's times when we want to do the fist thing and we need to pray the imprecatory prayer, but I think the more we learn that to trust in God and take our need to him, the less cursing we do in our praying. And that's probably a good thing. I'll leave that between you and God. But now he prays and he balances his prayer with action. He has a plan. And we can't just go into our prayer closet when the tornado comes, close the door, and pray and hope it goes away. You know, when the storm comes, you pray and you need to respond. You need to still take a step of faith. And the step of faith that he takes is to be on guard. So what does he do? We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Mountain View is a city, and we have a wall, and many of our walls are only half built. We have low spots and high spots. We have a lot of work that still needs to be done. Each one of your families is a city, and it has a wall, and there's a lot of work you need to do. Your wall might only be half built in some spots, and it might be torn down and burned in others. The enemy is coming after you, and he wants you to think that it's no use to do the work, that you speaking into the lives of your loved ones isn't going to do anything, that you encouraging your loved ones to be honest, to live for the Lord, to love the Lord, to read their Bible, to turn from sin. It all has an effect because your words, when done through the power of prayer, when spoken from a heart of love, they are powerful. And you have a wall that needs to be shored up. Each one of you individually are a city, and you have a wall around your heart and your mind. What is getting through the breaches? What is getting through the gaps? You gotta work, I gotta work, to say, Lord, search my heart. Is there anything I need to repent of? Is there anything I need to trust you with? Lord, where am I failing to trust in you? Lord, where has bitterness and hatred taken over? Lord, am I a giving person? Lord, am I a taking person? Lord, am I loving or am I hating? Lord, have I surrendered to you? Are you the king of my city? You know the state of the wall around your heart and mind better than anybody else, but the Lord knows too, and you don't have to explain it to him. He already knows. You just need to go and say, yes, Lord, you're right. Help me. And we have this confidence that God will bring us to victory. And then finally, we remember God's greatness in order to start expecting some great things. A lot of us fail when the opposition comes because we have forgotten the Lord. What does he say? So, first of all, what has happened? This rumor has come into the city 10 times over. They've heard it from the surrounding, the Jews that live outside the city and are coming in to work by day and going home by night. And 10 times. So I could take this one of two different ways. Is it a rumor? I think we put too much stock in rumors. Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what someone said? Well, that causes our hearts to have an emotional reaction that's based not on truth, but on something we heard. But God gives it to Nehemiah 10 times. That's a significant number in the Bible. And so here's where I like to camp. When God gives us his law, what do we think of? The Ten Commandments, literally called the Ten Utterances. The 10 times God spoke, and he gave the people instructions in how to relate to him and how to relate to one another. That's how you divide up the 10 commandments. Some of them are between you and God, and some of them are between you and a neighbor. I think God is telling Nehemiah 10 times the certainty of the enemy's plan. Nehemiah, I want you to know the enemy's plan so that you can then plan accordingly. And that's what happens. And there's also this statement. Verse 10 describes just the weakness. There's much garbage here, and we're unable to do this. So the people are demoralized. The people are afraid. And the rumor comes in that the enemies are going to come in and kill. This is truly the enemy's plan. Verse 11 says it. The enemies are going to come and kill them and stop the work. And so verse 12 describes how this word comes in 10 times. They're going to come in from every place. So in verse 13, we see the plan. We see the action. He stations the men in the lowest parts of the space. He gets the families armed and ready to fight. I think the work has stopped at this point, and people are bracing for impact. They're bracing for the fight. And then he sees their fear. It doesn't matter how armed you are. The greatest armies in the world, the best equipped armies in the world, have failed because they turned and ran. They dropped their weapons and they hightailed it. They didn't want to die, and they thought they were going to die. Why? Because they were afraid. So he sees their fear, and he gets up, and it says he spoke with all the people, and here's what he says. Do not be afraid. Listen to the three commands in here. Do not be afraid. Remember the greatness and awesomeness of our God, and fight for one another. Fight for your families. Fight for your homes. These commands are so valuable for us. Number one, do not be afraid. Number two, do not forget. And number three, look at who you're fighting for. Look at what's at stake. Your wives, your kids, ladies, your husbands, your parents, your grandkids, your homes. Scripture is just sprinkled all throughout with reminders to have courage, to be encouraged, to not forget. Joshua 1:9, the people are about to cross the Jordan River and take the promised land. They have to go onward. And in order to go onward and not run away, you have to be strong and courageous. So Joshua 1:9, the command is, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Why? Because the Lord will be with you wherever you go. You forget that second part, that the Lord is with you, you're not going to do the first part. You're going to be afraid and you're going to be discouraged. You know, Peter writes this also in 1 Peter. He reminds us a couple times. He says, as long as, or 2 Peter 1 and 3, he says, as long as I'm still here, and this was his last letter, and he didn't have long to live. He says, as long as I'm here, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. Why? Because I know you're going to forget it. Peter had forgotten it a couple times. Remember, he's walking on the water, so bold, so confident that he can walk on the water if Jesus calls him to. But how long does it take him to forget the one who called him? Even though this was Peter's idea, right? A lot of times, this plan is my idea. But we forget the one who carries us. And the storm, the opposition, the waves came and overcame Peter's faith. And he was discouraged. He was afraid. And he began to sink. So many of us are sinking right now because we're not remembering how great and awesome God is. We're not taking the time in the midst of our despair to praise him. We're waiting for the feelings to change. We want to see a current go the other direction. We want things to go our way before we offer a sacrifice of praise to our great and awesome God. Repent. Let us repent of having complaining and bitter hearts, letting our hearts be filled up with that mocking and scoffing that's coming from the enemy. Let's pour that out. Let's surrender to God. And let's say, Lord, I need you. You're the battle is yours. You're the one I'm coming to right now. And then we need to remember and we need to build monuments to the wonderful things that God has done. And we forget what God has done because we don't recount it. We don't sit down and challenge one another by saying, what has God done in your life today? What great things is God doing at Mountain View? What great things is God doing in the Fagerness family? What great things is God doing in Casey's life? And so all throughout history, mankind has set up monuments to themselves. The Egyptians did it. The empires did it. The United States does it. Do God's people do it? Our third and final point is this: truth stops the enemy and frees us to do the work of God or to work for God. So verse 15 says, the enemy heard that we knew their plan. The key to their defeat in this chapter is that their surprise attack, their ambush, is no longer a surprise. That's the key. There's no military defeat. It's just that they knew that if their plan was let out of the bag, like the cat, that they had no chance. And so God 10 times let Nehemiah and the people hear about it. And the people had a choice: to take it as a rumor and be discouraged and be afraid, or to listen to Nehemiah and remember our great and awesome God. Knowing the enemy's tactics and God's truth is key to victory. Satan's plans are revealed to us here. God gives us Satan's playbook in the stories of Scripture, and there's nothing new under the sun, and Satan doesn't have any new ideas. But as each new generation comes, he's saying, I haven't tried this one on them. You know, it worked on their parents. Maybe it'll work on them. Or it didn't work on their parents. Maybe it'll work on them. Satan, his main weapon is powerful words. He takes Scripture and he twists them. He takes words of discouragement and tries to get you to believe a lie. And to the extent that you and I believe his lie, that's the extent to which he has power over us. God's people, unfortunately, are often, if not most often, captive to deception because they're not in the Word, they don't know the truth well enough, and they're believing the lie too well. But look, the enemy is frustrated because God has had frustrated their plan. So let God frustrate Satan's plan by you putting God's truth in your mind, in your heart. And then what did they do? It says, all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. All of us, each one. That we're all free now. We're no longer bracing for impact. We're no longer cowering behind the walls with our weapons. We're going to work. And the wall continues to be built. God frees us from fear so we can serve with boldness. And oh, what boldness! And verse 16 and 17, look at Nehemiah's plans. Under the increased pressure now, he's not letting up and saying, oh, well, the enemy's gone, we're safe. He's saying, all right, since we found out what their plan was, we're going to continue the work, but we're going to be all the more ready than ever. So God's people, knowing the tactics of the enemy, can be all the more ready than ever. We have no excuse. So they take shifts. Some are solely put on the wall to guard, and some build, and everybody who builds has a weapon in one hand, and they're hauling stones with the other hand. You know, it makes harder work, but they're able to get it done, and they're free. They've seen their God work, and God is blessing the work. And look at verse 20, when he says, you know, hey, if you hear a trumpet blast, run to that place and we'll fight. But God will fight for us. Even the confidence in if we should fight, we understand that the battle is the Lord's, it's not us. So we carried on the work, verse 21 says, with half of them holding spears from morning till late at night. And each man, verse 22 says, came with his servant and they spent the night in Jerusalem. No more rumors coming in. No more people being outside the city. We're all going to stay in here, and the focus intensifies. And so they're serving without fear. They're serving with boldness. And God gives them everything they need. Each person is where they need to be. They have the resources they need to build and to make defense, should it come to that. But their confidence is in the Lord, not on themselves. They do what they can to prepare, balancing prayer and action, prayer and planning, but knowing that should it come to everything getting turned upside down, we know that the Lord will do what is right. The Lord will accomplish victory for us. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, it's his mission. It's his resources. It's his word. It's his promises. It's his plan that we are just participating in. The burden is not on us. We put the burden on him where it belongs, and we trust in him and in his good plan. We fight by faith with words of truth, with words of prayer, and words of encouragement. I want to close with this. With this prayer from Ephesians 3:20. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word to us. Lord, we thank you for redeeming us, for paying a price we could never pay. Thank you for giving us freedom, Lord God, where we can exercise the gifts that you have given us boldly. And then you teach us to talk to you about our pains, about our burdens, about the struggles that we're going through, about the enemy who might be attacking us, Lord God. And so it's to you that we cry out. And we learn this about you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. And Lord, we just want to repeat those words. You are able to do so much more beyond what we ask, beyond what we imagine, according to the power that you're working in us. Lord, help us to tap into you so much more than we ever have. To you be the glory, Lord God, in us and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, Lord. We pray for our kids, Lord God. To all generations, forever and ever. Amen.